Please turn your Bible to Psalm 12. Verse 6 and 7, Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, we read, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them." Them here refers to the words of the Lord. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them," the words, "from this generation forever." Very clear proof text for the doctrine of biblical preservation, not just here, but also in Matthew 5, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. It says here, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The words to the last jot and tittle, dot of the I, the cross of the T, will never cease to exist, will never disappear, will all be preserved by God, always available, accessible, so that we might live by every word of God. If this is not enough, let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 35. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Heaven and earth one day will cease to exist. But the Lord Jesus says, the words of Scripture, His words, the words of God, not just the Word of God in general, but the words, plural over here, verbal preservation, not just plenary preservation, but also verbal preservation. Words, the last word, shall not pass away, shall not disappear or cease to exist. And we thank God for the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. We've considered this doctrine last time. All of Scripture and every word of Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. And there were many attacks against the inspiration of Scripture, especially in the last century, in the 20th century. And thank God for the 20th century Reformation under Dr. Carl McIntyre. And we also took a stand for the perfection of the Scriptures, the perfect inspiration of the Scriptures. And we also defended verbal plenary inspiration, VPI. The battle has been fought and won. But in this century, in the 21st century, there is a new attack on the Scriptures. This time, they attack the preservation of the Scriptures. And this attack is even more serious. Because if we deny verbal plenary preservation, that all of Scripture and every part of Scripture and every word of Scripture is preserved, then we effectively also deny inspiration, right? Perfect inspiration. Because what's the use of God giving to us a perfectly inspired word, and then we don't have it today? He didn't preserve it. We deny preservation, we deny inspiration. And that's what Satan is attempting to do. He lost the battle concerning inspiration. Now he launches another attack. And he can kill two birds with one stone if God's people doubt and deny the Bible they have in their hands today, in their possession. Do we have a 100% perfect Bible today without any mistake? Or the Bible has some mistakes, perfect in the past, infallible, inerrant in the past, but not so perfect today? And if we believe that, I think we are in trouble. To say that the Lord inspired his words but did not preserve it is an illogical position. It's also very damaging, very destructive to the faith. And I give you one example. This man by the name of Bart Ehrman. He is a theologian as well as a historian, a textual critic. And at one point in time, he was a fundamentalist. He says he believes the Bible. But now, he has already rejected the Bible and rejected God and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He has become agnostic. And he's now teaching at the University of North Carolina. Right? And in this book, he has written a number of books attacking the Christian faith, attacking the Lord Jesus Christ, attacking the Holy Scriptures. And one of his books is this one, Misquoting Jesus. It is a bestseller. And in this book, he gave his testimony. And what did he say? He said this. He says, if one wants to insist that God inspired the very words of Scripture, what would be the point if we don't have the very words of Scripture? In some places, as we will see, we simply cannot be sure that we have reconstructed the original text accurately. It's a bit hard to know what the words of the Bible mean if we don't even know what the words are. This became a problem for my view of inspiration. For I came to realize that it would have been no more difficult for God to preserve the words of Scripture than it would have been for him to inspire them in the first place. If he wanted his people to have his words, surely he would have given them and possibly even given them the words in a language they could understand, rather than Greek and Hebrew. The fact that we don't have the words surely must show, I reasoned, that he did not preserve them for us. And if he didn't perform that miracle, there seemed to be no reason to think that he performed the earlier miracle of inspiring those words. In short, my study of the Greek New Testament and my investigations into the manuscripts that contain it led to a radical rethinking of my understanding of what the Bible is. This was a seismic change for me. Before this, starting with my born-again experience in high school, through my fundamentalist days at Moody Bible Institute, he went there for his undergraduate studies, and on through my evangelical days at Wheaton College, a new evangelical school, my faith had been based completely on a certain view of the Bible as the fully inspired, inerrant word of God. Now, I no longer saw the Bible that way. After he went to Princeton, and then study textual criticism, and now he says, I'm agnostic. Does God exist? I don't think he exists, he says. But even if he exists, we cannot know who he is. We cannot tell who he is. And the Bible? Well, the Bible is not God's word. It's full of mistakes. It has become hopelessly corrupted. He denies preservation. And so he has been very logical and consistent in his thinking, in his unbelief. If God didn't preserve his words, then why should I believe his words? that his words are inspired. Maybe they're not. And from what I can see with my eyes today, according to him, and my method of studying the scriptures, well, the scriptures are hopelessly corrupted, mistakes all over the place, and we can never know what the Bible is, where it is, what it is. Where's God? He's nowhere. Where's the Bible? He's also nowhere. So he is an apostate now. He claims to believe, but now he doesn't believe. Well, he has not really believed in the first place, I must say. Not truly born again. And God forbid we end up like this. But if you deny preservation, then logically, you want to be consistent in your thinking. It will end up like this. You will deny God. You deny Christ. You deny his word. And you end up being an atheist. And that's why this doctrine is so vital, so important. So vital and important to the gospel. So vital and important to the truth, to the Christian faith. And indeed, it is the truth. God has inspired his words. He has also preserved his words for sure. But today, the word of God is attacked by a method, a philosophy, and method called textual criticism. Textual criticism. What is textual criticism? Well, textual criticism is an attempt, right, to examine the thousands of manuscripts we have today to figure out what the original words were, the autographs, right? What God originally gave and penned down as scripture in the very beginning, 2,000 years ago, in the days of the apostles, and 4,000 years ago, all right, in the days of Moses, and then later on the prophets. We want to know exactly, precisely, what were the words, the inspired words God breathed out. Well, what's wrong with that? Isn't that good? Yes, it's something good. We want to know. We want to make sure we are reading the very words God had breathed out in the beginning. 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, we want his words. The inspired words, not any other words, the inspired, authoritative, infallible, inerrant words. And the textual critics say we are attempting to do this. So what's wrong? Now, nothing wrong with the intention, but everything wrong with the method. Because it's based upon false assumptions, wrong presuppositions. Because these textual critics, they go about doing their work thinking that after over 2,000 years, after 4,000 years, the scriptures have become so corrupted. You see, they take God out of the equation. Take God out of the equation. They don't believe God was hands-on in preserving his words, you see. And they say a lot of corruptions have come into the text, as they see in the manuscripts. And according to Ehrman, he says there are 200,000 to 300,000 mistakes in the Bible. So he says the Bible is hopelessly corrupted. It's based upon a false assumption. And then, in all these manuscripts that we have today, they say no two manuscripts are alike. But then they have not examined all the manuscripts. Only a fraction of the manuscripts have been examined, and then they come to the conclusion no two manuscripts are alike. And since this is the case, they say, well, how to get to the original words, right? The autographs. Well, they say, they assume that they have the intelligence. They have the know-how. And so they come up with their own rules, right, through their own human observations to figure out what is the original text. And so they come up with their own rules. Older reading is better. Harder reading is better. Shorter reading is better. I mean, we were taught all this when we were in Bible college and seminary. The principles of textual criticism. Older reading is better, harder reading is better, shorter reading is better. But where in the Bible that tells us that this is the case? Nowhere. So all man-made rules and principles based upon human observations. And human observations may be wrong. But they take it for granted that they are right, and they use their own man-made presuppositions and principles to do this work of textual criticism. And then they end up saying that the two best manuscripts out there out of the thousands are the Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, because they are the oldest manuscripts. But these manuscripts have long been rejected by God's people as corrupt and heretical. You see, these are the two best manuscripts, and all our Bibles today must be revised to conform to these two manuscripts, two codices. And so our modern versions today are based upon mainly these two codices, which have scissored out 9,970 words. That's why in the modern versions, when you read them and compared to the good old authorized version, they read differently. There are verses missing, words missing, and then on top of that, there are wrong translations too. And that has brought about a whole lot of confusion in the church, which will bring about a weak church. And Satan delights in that. He doesn't want the church to be strong and united. He wants the church to be weak. How to weaken the church? Make them read a broken Bible. Get them confused. Plant a little bit of doubt. And they'll all be very shaky. And when he tempts, you do not know what to believe. You have no discernment. You're all confused, and you become easy target for Satan and his temptations. You know, according to these textual critics, like Wesker and Hort, and they promoted the Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, Dean Bergen of Oxford. You see, the Lord will always raise his servant, a champion, to stand in the gap to defend. In those days, Dean John William Bergen did just that. A devout Anglican who had the highest view of Scripture, he believed in preservation. And then he examined these two manuscripts. And in a 550-page book called Revision Revise, he proved and showed and demonstrated how these two manuscripts are among the most scandalously corrupt copies in existence. In so many places, they don't even agree with each other. And how the deity of Christ has been undermined also in these manuscripts. No wonder the church earlier on threw them out, didn't use them. Later on, it was picked up, right, by these textual critics and touted to be the best, when they are the most scandalously corrupt copies in existence, according to Dean Bergen. And you can read his book, right, to know the reasons why. It's republished by the Dean Bergen Society on sale. We have it in our FEBC book room. And if you're interested, you can read. and even textual criticism itself, after 100 years of practice, the textual critics themselves today have already given up on textual criticism. I read to you what Ronald Handel, a textual critic from the University of California in Berkeley, what he said concerning textual criticism. This is from the mouth of a textual critic, right, who doesn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. But he practices textual criticism. And this is what he said in a recent article concerning textual criticism. And in his article, right, he says, perfect Bible is only a dream, right, not reality. And we textual critics who have done so much, worked so hard in trying to get back to the perfect text, says this is a lost cause. Impossible to do so. Right? And it comes from the mouth of a textual critic himself. Let me just read to you from, I've quoted him in my article in the Burning Bush, the latest issue, July 2017. I think there are copies out in the book rack. You want to read, all right, this article, please help yourself to a copy. And I quoted him over here, right? After 100 years of textual criticism, the textual critics themselves, it's not just Handel, but many of the textual critics, experts in this field, the consensus is we can never get back to the autographs. And now they do textual criticism for totally different reasons, right? Not to get back at the autographs. You say, impossible, can't be done. We tried to do it for 100 years and we have failed. It's impossible, you see. And this is what Handel says, right? He said, the dream of a perfect text is simply that, a dream. None of our texts are perfect, and textual criticism is not an inquiry that yields perfect results. Textual critics do what we can, but it is wrong to expect or demand a perfect text. If a doctrine of biblical inerrancy requires a perfect text, then this requirement cannot be met by textual critics or a modern critical edition. Cannot get it. You cannot get to the truth by means of textual criticism. But the sad thing is that today in Bible colleges and seminaries, textual criticism is touted as something indispensable, necessary. We were taught this. I practiced textual criticism once. Not really practice. Well, it was an assignment, right, given to me in Bible college. I had to do it. But after doing it and coming up with my paper, I felt very uncomfortable. I have to make certain decisions, right, on the Bible. Make certain judgments. And I began to question, who am I to make such judgments? How do I know I'm right in choosing this over that? The Bible should be judging me. And I'm judging the Bible. I'm assuming that the Bible contains mistakes. It didn't sit well with me. And now the textual critics themselves say, right, it's impossible. Forget it. The perfect text is only a dream, a myth. You don't have it. You can never have it. But do we have it? You can only know for sure if you believe God. You can only know for sure if you have faith. You believe what God has said in His Word concerning what He will do. And He has done. You must apply the logic of faith. Faith is the key. Not this method. It's theology, your doctrine, your faith in God's Word and in His truth that will help you to see and be sure that truly we have a more sure word of prophecy, not textual criticism. But it's sad today that evangelicals, textual criticism was invented by the liberals, all right, to study the scriptures just like ordinary literature. But today, the sad thing is evangelicals, those who claim to believe in the gospel, use textual criticism and mix it up with their theology. Right? And that is an unequal yoke. You mix them up, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Makes the whole thing very confusing and even contradictory. And self-destructive. And so, because of this, you know, there's a new idea that's coming up, a new ism, which is heretical. New deism. Preservation is not only attacked by textual criticism, but also by this new idea and thinking, which I call new deism. Deism, D-I-S-M. What is deism? Well, deism is the teaching or the heresy that God created this whole universe, this whole world, and then later on went to sleep, left it to run on its own, didn't bother to maintain and sustain this world, all right? God created the world, but didn't maintain and sustain it. After creation, he went on a long, long, long holiday, never came back. That's deism. It's a heresy. Neo-deism has to do with the Bible. God inspired his words, they believe, in verbal plenary inspiration. But did God preserve his words? Or they deny. Which is an illogical position. God preserved his words, inspired his words verbally and plenarily, but did not preserve his words verbally and plenarily. The Bible only infallible in the past, no longer infallible, inerrant today. That's what they say. And where do they say it? Well, they write and publish. You saw me bring up a whole lot of books. I have to quote them. You hear from the mouth of the horse itself, right? And this book, edited by Gary Meaders of Grace, formerly from Grace Seminary, in honor of Homer Kent, also of Grace Seminary. These two were my teachers in Grace Seminary, excellent teachers, especially Dr. Homer Kent. I learned a lot of the Greek and of the New Testament from him. And in this book, New Testament Essays, is a Festschrift, right? A book with essays in honor of Dr. Homer Kent. And in one article, it has to do with New Testament textual criticism, and the writer is Daniel B. Wallace. He's now teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary. And in this article, he denies preservation. He says preservation is not a biblical doctrine. It's not found in the Bible. Right, let me read to you what he says over here, okay? Page 83. He says, the doctrine of preservation was not a doctrine of the ancient church. In other words, the Christians in the early days never believed in preservation, right? There's no such doctrine. In fact, it was not stated in any creed until the 17th century in the Westminster Confession of 1646. In other words, it's a new doctrine, right? This doctrine was never believed in, or we never had this doctrine. It's a new doctrine that was introduced by the Westminster theologians in the Westminster Confession, 1646. But in the early days, the early Christians never believed in preservation. Or this doctrine was never there. And then he went on to say, the doctrine of preservation has neither ancient historical roots nor any direct biblical basis. So, yes to inspiration. They believe, right? Daniel Wallace believes in verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary preservation, no such doctrine in the Bible. And of course, he goes about to explain away all these verses in the Bible that talk about preservation. Psalm 12, right, 6 to 7, Matthew 5, 18, Matthew 24, 35, and a host of other verses. They know how to explain all these verses away. But the doctrine of preservation is indeed a biblical doctrine. So many verses in the Bible talk about God preserving his words, his promise. And God also tells us by way of action in history how he's going to preserve his words. And we had a doctoral student in FEBC, George Scaria. He says he wants to write his dissertation on the doctrine of preservation. He wanted to assure himself that this is a biblical doctrine. So I say, by all means, write on this, all right? Do your research, your study, and then write on this topic. So he read from Genesis to Revelation, pulling out all those verses and passages that speak on preservation, and he found no less than 50 verses and passages and accounts on the preservation of Scripture. And he wrote a thesis amounting to over 300 pages. You know, the doctrine of inspiration, only one verse in the Bible, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we believe it. We did not see inspiration with our own eyes. It is the invisible, powerful work of God through the apostles and prophets. But we believe God inspired his words. Perfect originally and in the beginning, no mistake. And just by one verse, we believe. But preservation, we have 50 verses. And we don't believe. Well, that's why we are living the last days. So much unbelief. So much compromising of the faith. But we stick to the Westminster Confession, penned in the time of Great Reformation. The Westminster Confession is part and parcel of the Reformation movement. And I thank the Lord that this year, the 500th anniversary of the 16th century Reformation, we are taking note and commemorating this event. Oh, how we must remember the Reformation. And in contending for the faith, especially for the sole, supreme, and final authority of the Scriptures, the Westminster theologians cannot but emphasize not just the inspiration but also preservation of the Scriptures. And so in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 in paragraph 8, we read the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. Right, genuine, true, infallible, inerrant, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them, our sole supreme final authority. And if it's going to be our sole supreme final authority, it must be what? Perfect, infallible, inerrant. They believe this, and they quote it as proof text, Matthew 5:18. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot, one tittle shall in no wise pass. And we say, amen. But then there are those who say, well, the Bible is preserved, but preserved imperfectly. We don't have all the words. Some words are lost. And you may quote Matthew 5:18. Every jot and tittle is preserved. But they'll say, well, they'll explain away. And there's another book here that attacks preservation. this book here, one Bible only. Of course, one Bible. God breathed out one Bible. And he's going to preserve that Bible and all the words in that Bible. The Bible has only one meaning, one truth. But then this book questions, one Bible only? And this book is written by professors in the Central Baptist Theological Seminary, right? And supposedly a fundamental school. And one of the writers here, Edward Glennie, former professor over there, but no more, he has left the school. And in his article over here with regard to the preservation of the scriptures, you know, this is what he said with regard to preservation. Page 116, he says this. Concerning preservation, and Matthew 5:18, he says, this passage is not speaking about the continual preservation through written copies of the exact words found in the autographa. It is declaring that all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ will be fulfilled down to the smallest detail. In other words, Matthew 5:18 is not talking about preservation of the words or all the words of Scripture at all. It's only talking about the prophecies, all right, of the Scriptures. The prophecies will be fulfilled to the last detail, but it's not talking about all of Scripture or all the words of Scripture. Only the prophecies will be preserved and fulfilled. Implying what? Other words, right? The words in the Psalms, the words in the history books, words of history, words of geography, words of poetry, the promises and commandments, the statutes and testimonies, they can all be corrupted and get lost. Only the prophecies will be kept pure and preserved because they must be fulfilled. That's illogical. That's nonsensical. But that's what they believe. They just explain these verses away. But ironically, when they want to defend inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration, which proof text would they use to say the Bible is verbally inspired, every word inspired? They quote Matthew 5:18 to mean all the words. But then when it comes to preservation, they say this is not the case. How illogical and inconsistent can you be? Yes, when your presuppositions are all wrong, your thinking gets all messed up and upside down. This is what they believe, right? And then they came up with the idea, not verbal preservation, but conceptual preservation. Only the doctrines are preserved, not the words. Yes, God may have inspired words, but he did not preserve his words. Only the thoughts, only the concepts, but it's illogical again. Where do you get the doctrines and the concepts without the words? You have one word missing, even one stroke missing, the meaning can change. For instance, blessed be the tie that binds. And the word tie, if the stroke is missing, then what happens? Blessed be the what? The lie that binds, right? Meaning totally change. That's why God says, I will preserve every jot and tittle, so that the meaning I intend for my word will never change. And so on page 121 of this book, Ed Glennie, he says, the scriptures do not teach that God has perfectly preserved every word of the original autograph. Has God perfectly preserved his word so that no words have been lost? The evidence from the Old Testament text suggests that such is not the case. We might have lost a few words. We have lost a few words. But the amount that has been lost is so minimal that it has no effect on the overall doctrine, and little, if any, on historical or other details. So doctrine is preserved. But words, well, some words have been lost. Conceptual preservation. But where in the Bible that teaches this? Nowhere. The words of the Lord are pure words, not just the doctrines or the thoughts or the concepts. The words. How pure? Seven times pure. Perfectly pure. Jesus says, to the last jot and tittle, I believe God. He is super intelligent. He's all intelligent. You know, these men are intelligent men, but they are not omniscient and not omnipotent. I believe God, who speaks truth and only truth. Let God be true, every man a liar. But we have such men who write such books, and these books are printed by the thousands, and this book was circulated in our Bible Presbyterian churches in the days of controversy. And some just swallow in hook, line, and sinker without discernment. And then there are those who attack preservation. They say, yes, the Bible is preserved. Every word preserved. But where is it? You say, I don't know. And you also cannot know. The Bible is perfect, but it's somewhere out there. But exactly and precisely where? We cannot tell. They are agnostic with regard to where and which Bible is infallible and errant today. Now, this comes from this book over here, another book. You see, they write and publish book after book attacking preservation. Central Baptist Seminary. This one, Bob Jones University. God's Word in Our Hands. Good title. God's Word is in Our Hands. And then the Bible preserved for us. I love this title. Very good title. But that's as far as it goes, right? Title is good. But the contents, not very good. Why? Let me just read to you what they say. Page 106. They say this about preservation, about God's Word. They believe in verbal plenary inspiration, right? They also believe in preservation. And they also say every word is preserved, right? Say this, bottom line. Returning now to the question, is our Lord here guaranteeing the preservation of all the written words of Scripture? And they are talking about Matthew 24:35, all right? Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, all right, shall not. And they say, yes, the Lord is guaranteeing the preservation of all the written words of Scripture. And the answer is an emphatic yes. So good, yes. But then the next statement, they cast a doubt. It's a question mark now. It says, although, they go on to say, although it has been shown, preservation is not his main point. It is nevertheless the point he chooses to contribute to the way in which he makes that main point, that all the law would be fulfilled. What he does not do, however, is give even so much as a hint as to how or where preservation will take place. Answers to these questions are simply beyond the scope of what is revealed in this passage. The conclusion one must reach is that this passage does not teach that those words are preserved in one particular manuscript or lineage of manuscripts alone. Neither does this passage guarantee that all the words will be always available at all times. The conclusion is no. Yes, then cast a doubt. And then the end, no. Did God preserve his words? Emphatic yes. But where are the words? We cannot know, we cannot tell. How did God do it? We also cannot know and cannot tell. So what's the use? believe that you have an inspired word, but you cannot know and tell where it is. It's of no practical value and use to believe in inspiration and not preservation, and you say, I cannot know where the infallible, inerrant Bible is. And this Bible is supposed to be my sole, supreme, final authority. If it's to be our sole, supreme, final authority, we must have it in our hands, right? And then we must appeal to it and quote scripture, cite scripture. This is the truth. This is what God says. I stand by it. And when you want to do that, you say, well, the Bible you have right now, it's not it. Well, it's somewhere out there, but where, we don't know, cannot tell. It's another attack, a very subtle attack. You know, it's just like a person saying, you know, I'm looking for my perfect wife. And she's somewhere out there, but I don't know where. You'll never have a wife, right? And she can never be found. Perfect Bible is out there and you don't know where. Yes, if you use your own human reasoning, imagination, based upon false assumptions and presuppositions, you can never tell. Garbage in, garbage out. So our thinking must be what? Must be ordered and directed by the truth of Scripture. We have a perfect God who has spoken perfectly and given us a perfect word to the last word. And he has promised to preserve his words. And we believe he's powerful, he's all powerful to preserve his words. And he has kept his promise. We must believe this. And once we believe and have this truth, this theology, this doctrine, then our eyes will be opened. Then we think correctly. Then we can interpret the data, the evidences, right? The phenomena out there from God's perspective, with right presuppositions that come from God's word itself. Then we'll see. And that's what the Westminster Confession says, right? We have a more sure word of prophecy because we have a perfect God. We have his perfect word. These are all objective, perfect, infallible standards we have. And then not only that, we have his perfect Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, who will direct us and guide us into all truth. And the perfect Spirit and his perfect word will connect. My sheep will hear my voice and they'll follow. And the Westminster Confession, the Confession of Faith was written by deeply theological men of great piety. And in the Westminster Confession, they made this statement in chapter 1 in paragraph 5. Right? They made this good statement. They said here, we may be moved. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, right, the perfection of Scripture, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. It's not textual criticism. It is the theology, the theological approach and method, the logic of faith. Believing in God and what he has said in his word that you will be able to see. And you must be born again. And you must be fully submissive to the scriptures. And yielded to the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Be prayerful. And the Lord will guide you into all truth. Even knowing where. His word is, His perfect word, and even all the infallible, inerrant words that He originally breathed out, you can know for sure, and you can tell. And it's by way of theology, right? That's why you must take heed to yourself and unto the what? Doctrine. Doctrine is so important. Verbal plenary inspiration, important doctrine. Verbal plenary preservation, equally important. And we cannot do without it. It's another attack on preservation through the translations and versions. But my time is up. You know, Psalm 12, 6-7, which we have just read, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them. In the modern translation, the NIV, you know what it says? The NIV says this, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked. Meaning is different. In the Authorized King James Version, keep them, preserve them, in the context refers to the words. Then the NIV says, it is the needy, and us, protect us, people. Different meaning. Which Bible? And the NIV effectively what cancels out the doctrine of preservation from this verse. So, which one is right? I know that next week you'll be dealing with translation, so I don't want to steal the thunder from your pastor who will be dealing with this subject. So I'll leave it to him. But I hope you are clear why we are so strong on the verbal plenary preserving of scriptures. We cannot do without it. It is our life. The word of life itself must be 100%, or else we have no life. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy truth. Thy word is truth. We thank Thee, O Lord, that You have not only given to us Thy inspired word in the very beginning, You have preserved Thy very word, even to the last word, jot and tittle, till today. We thank Thee, O Lord, that Thy word has always been available and accessible, and Thy people can fully trust in Thy word. Please grant us faith to believe, and to earnestly contend for the faith, even in these last days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.